For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given him, to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Now turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is this account of the same events. And there is a couple other things in Mark that is not in Matthew and vice versa, as often is the case. So let's read both of these and see how other things come into play in this account. And King Herod heard of it, meaning the miracles of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah," and others were saying, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he had heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. The title of this morning's sermon would be The Tale of Two Mothers. Tale of Two Mothers. This is Mother's Day. Congratulations to all of you that are mothers. What a high calling that you have. What high responsibilities that you have in being a mother. In the feminist movement that has been popular in the last couple of decades, although the cause of women has been pursued to be elevated and given power to women, in the process, the elevation of motherhood, Let guys who's acquainted with that do that. I don't know your familiarity with it, so excuse me for doing that. Thank you. Hot. Okay. Thank you. I didn't know what was going on. Everybody signaling to everybody else. So, in the cause of feminism over the last couple of decades, motherhood has been not honored or respected, but that the respect for motherhood itself has been diminished. For a woman to raise children at home was seen as a secondary, a less valuable thing in society than a woman going out and having a career. And there are signs in certain studies that mothers staying at home, women staying at home working as mothers, is gaining some respect, and the trend is going in that direction. But mothers without children are nothing. think Karen understood what I said. I'm not saying that mothers are nothing. But mothers without children are nothing, because mothers without children aren't mothers. Men without women, husbands without women are nothing, because without a wife, you're not a husband. In that sense, that's what I'm talking about. So it is bringing into existence a child that makes a woman a mother and the man a father. So a mother is by definition one who has had children. Now some people might say, well, that's not a real mother, because they wouldn't treat their child that way, or they would do differently. And that is trying to negate the term mother and have it defined some other way than the one who gave birth to a child. Now you might say she's not a good mother, or you might say she is a good mother, but you can't say she's not a mother. The very word family is being distorted today to mean any people who decide to live together. So when that definition gains strength, pretty soon there will be no such thing as a broken home. Because two homosexual men can adopt two children and they can call it a family by the way the definitions are going. And family is trying to be redefined so that any people living together by choice are family. Which means there would be no broken homes, as I said. So motherhood is created by childhood. And we can see that mothers do not have instinctively true benevolence for their children. Otherwise, it wouldn't be over 1 million mothers a year who abort their children. We wouldn't see in the newspapers children being abused and killed at the hands of their mothers. Now, what I say today regarding mothers has application also to fathers in many regards. But being Mother's Day, I'm going to be sharing with you the story of A Tale of Two Mothers. Not only are children being killed at a rate of over 1 million a year through abortion, but mothers are being killed at a rate of over 1 million a year through abortion. Because every time you kill a child, you've killed a mother and a father. You've destroyed what would come into existence for that man or woman, being either a mother or a father. Every child has a mother and a father. So in abortion of children, you're also aborting motherhood and fatherhood in like manner. I have put together a theme that I believe is appropriate to promote, and that is that of pro-love. The abortion issue, pro-life is one side of it, and pro-choice is the other side of it in the current debate. But if you take those statements, and we understand how they arose from the history of it, but those two statements themselves, pro-life could lead in its extreme to where you could never kill an animal, like Albert Schweitzer wouldn't kill the germs that were infecting people that he worked on. You would never have capital punishment if you're pro-life. Life. You could never kill any living thing. That's in its extreme form. Pro-choice in its extreme form, we can see that a person can really choose anything. If choice is the end for which one lives for, then any choice is justifiable. So Jack Kevorkian is true because that's his choice. And people that are killing themselves, that's their choice. And people who are aborting babies, that's their choice. So choice becomes. Hitler was just exercising his choice. If choice is in and of itself a right thing, then Hitler didn't do anything wrong. To that extreme, then, choice itself can go to that extreme. But pro-love has to use reason and be guided by principles of what love is, and would neither go to the extreme in life to prohibit killing of insects and bacteria or prohibiting capital punishment, and demands that people choose, but according to reason and the moral law. So I submit to you, the congregation here, to hear it first, that pro-love is to replace pro-choice and pro-life, pro-life and pro-choice. And pro-love is to be what I believe the Church of Jesus Christ stands for. Looking at Matthew chapter 14, we have the account here, which I'm going to roughly go over and then bring out to you what I would like to share with you this morning. Matthew chapter 14. Ezekiel 16:44 says, God speaking to Israel, "Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. And he was saying to the generation that he was speaking to in Israel at the time, so this proverb is going to apply to you like mother, like daughter. Your ancestors, the generations that came before you, turned to idols. The northern kingdom of Samaria turned to idols. They were your mothers, and you are their daughters. You are their offspring. They lived before you. They produced you. But the proverb that is said will apply to you, like mother, like daughter. You are just like your mothers, those who gave birth to you, they came before you. You are idolatrous as well. And so that was a proverb, like mother, like daughter. And there's a lot of truth to that. In Matthew chapter 14, in this account, we have Herod the Tetrarch. Now, the Tetrarch is a title. And the house of Herod is quite complex, actually. Herod is a title, like Caesar is a title. Herod is not really his name. It was a title, like the Caesars. It was Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar and other Caesars. Title. Augustus and Julius was their name. So in the household of Herod, there was Herod the Great, and the Herodians came after him. He began the Herodian household, or rule, as it was called, in the area of Israel. And so Herod the Great, one of five children, became predominant, established his authority with the Romans over Israel, and now you've got to follow this along as I describe it to you. I'm going to give you a little history here. Herod the Great, was the Herod that was living when Jesus was born, and the wise men came to him and says, "Where is this king of Israel?" And he called to the scribes and says, "Where is he going to be born?" And he was the one that had the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. Okay, Herod the Great. Okay. He had 10 wives. Seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 children, some of which are important, some of which are in the Bible. Herod the Great, one of his wives was Mariamne. And through Mariamne, he gave birth to Herod Philip. Herod, title, Philip. One of his sons. Now Philip, verse 3, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." Okay? So, Herod here, the Tetrarch, is a son of Herod the Great, and one of his brothers is Herod Philip. Okay, I think maybe I'll do this. Maybe I'll do this. This might help you the best, because I think my words are going to get you lost. But I think this would be really valuable to do this morning, just briefly. Here is Herod the Great. And he had 10 wives and 15 children. But one of them was Mariamne. And Philip was her child. And through another wife, he had this Herod, Antipas, who had John arrested. One of the children of this wife was Herodias, a daughter, and Agrippa, the first, who beheaded James the Apostle. Okay? Very significant through the New Testament. Now, Herodias, the daughter of Mariamne, excuse me, this goes to another child, Aristobulus. Another child, another brother. Another brother had these children. So Philip and Antipas, this Herod here that imprisoned John, were brothers. And this was another brother. And his children were Herodias and Agrippa the First and another one.
Herodias married her uncle. Herodias, when Antipas was king and went to Rome,
all of these men were educated in Rome, by the way, but after he became king, went to Rome, went to visit his brother Philip. His brother Philip, through his passion and lust for his brother Philip's wife and her respondent lusts, they agreed together that she would leave Philip, he would send away his wife, the daughter of a king in the neighboring area, and that she would marry her other uncle. You kind of getting the picture of the woman we're dealing with here? And the family? This is amazing. That is why John was saying it is not lawful that he should have Herodias as his wife, because she belongs to Philip. And in Jewish law, they were too closely related, and it was incest as well. Herod Agrippa had a son, Agrippa II, that Paul stood before and gave his defense before. Okay. All these men had direct contact with the gospel. So here is the family situation. Herod Antipas had a brother Philip, had numbers of brothers and sisters that were unimportant in history. One of his brothers had a daughter named Herodias and a son named Agrippa I. She married his brother, and then he seduced her with her cooperation to marry him. And they both left their spouses. And he was ruling and reigning. And John was saying, it is not lawful for you, Herod, to have her as your wife. And he kept saying that in his public preaching. Dear John the Baptist, along with saying to Israel, repent, one of his messages was directly to Herod the king, it is unlawful, you are living in sin because you have your brother's wife. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 6 that because of this preaching, Herodias had a grudge against John. Wanted him killed. But Antipas, her new husband, prevented his death, arrested him for his speaking out against both of them, put him in prison, used to like to listen to him once in a while, but it says that he kept John safe from his wife. Keep him from being killed by his wife. Okay? Now, after what we know happened when he killed John, beheaded him, sometime after that, Herod Antipas heard that there's this man named Jesus walking around doing miracles. And he said, it must be John. I beheaded John, but I know he was a righteous and holy man. Mark tells us that was his view towards John. It must be him. He must have been raised from the dead, and with such power to be raised from the dead, he must be sharing that power with others and giving them healing and miracles. Now, the conscience of Herod was greatly afflicted. The conscience of Herodias was afflicted and wanted John dead and held a grudge against John, an abiding grudge against John. But Herod was protecting John until he couldn't protect him or wouldn't protect him any longer. For what happened? We all know the popular story that there was a day appointed for the king's birthday, Herod's birthday, and it was customary on a king's birthday, any ruler's birthday, they would bring in their subordinates, those that ruled under them and obeyed them, the commanders, the military people, and their political advisors and stuff like that, bring them in, and they would have a big celebration on the king's birthday. It was very common. And it says here a strategic day came. And quite probably that refers to the fact that Herodias knew at least once a year there was this big banquet, the king's birthday. Strategic day came, the Bible says. And on that strategic day, when they were having the big birthday party for Herod, that Salome, daughter of Herodias,
by Philip, danced
before not just Herod, but his military commanders, his political leaders, his sub-rulers underneath him. The whole birthday party group had a dancing maiden. Now, in Eastern tradition, that was a violation of Eastern traditions, a gross violation of Eastern traditions. It's not a gross violation of Eastern traditions to have dancing girls, but it was a gross violation to have a member of the ruling family display herself in that manner before non-family members. Ruling family women did not display themselves in that manner outside of the family. They wore the veil. They wore very modest clothing. But for a daughter, stepdaughter of a king, to come out and perform a very seductive dance that would give pleasure to all those that were there, including the king, very contrary to tradition. And she did it. The Bible says that it pleased Herod, gave Herod pleasure. Now, I'm not going to be pictorial here, but birthday parties and dancing girls can get very sensual and seductive. And some of you would know what I'm talking about. You can certainly see it in movies if you've never been to them. And it generates an environment in which, especially sometimes they have these birthday girls that go out on some guy's birthday and his friends hire her to go out and do a seductive dance on his birthday. You can see them in the papers advertised. And in that environment where you get all these lusty men together and you get a seductive girl dancing, dynamics start to happen. And they want the person whose birthday it is to respond to the dance. They egg the girl on to do more and more than she's paid to do. They egg the guy on to indulge. A lot is going on than just so many pages, so many words on our page. It says it pleased him. It gave him pleasure. It was sensuous. His stepdaughter. So much so that he vowed to her, I will give you half of my kingdom. Whatever you want. Up to half of my kingdom. And what did she do? She ran to her mother, who held a grudge against John because of her guilty conscience and her own character, and says, what do I ask for? And Herodias didn't have to think. This was a strategic day. He said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter so I can see for myself proof. He is no longer alive. And it says, Salome came running back in haste, without hesitating for a moment, says, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a platter. And it brought grief, it says, to Herod. You know, he thought he was being rhetorical, number one. I'll give you half of my kingdom. Oh, great king. Anything that I have in mind is yours. Maybe he was expecting something like that. Oh, great king, that I may serve in your house forever. Or some offer back, some rhetorical response. And the king was not as strategic as Salome and Herodias were. So when he came back, she wanted something definite and specific. John's head. It grieved him. Nevertheless, because he was surrounded with all these men, all this party who heard the vow, things were at a pretty much probably an intense state amongst these people, hearing this young, seductive girl say, "All I want is just the head of one man on a platter." It says that Herod was unwilling to deny her. Unwilling to deny her because of concerns for his guests and the oath. If he denied the oath, he would undermine his authority amongst all of his guests, giving them reason to believe his oath was not good. And the peer pressure of the guests. So he did it. Sent the executioner and had John the Baptist beheaded, brought the head in. Disciples buried a body without a head. Now, what I want to point out this morning is the character of Herodias. Herodias grew up in and adopted the morality of her family. Herod the Great was so wicked, he had his children slaughtered in Bethlehem over suspicion that one of them would take his place. He had three of his own children killed by his own orders because he thought they were trying to take the throne away from him before he died. He strangled his own wife, Mariamne. He knew that the people of Israel hated him so much that as he was approaching death, he was on his deathbed, he had his commanders gather together the rulers of Israel under his jurisdiction. Had him brought to Jericho where he was on his deathbed and put them up. And his plan was, and he commanded his commanders, that as soon as he died, they were to slay all of the rulers of Israel. The moment he died, before the word of his death got out, they were to be slain. So that he knew that Israel hated him as a ruler. But when the word of his death was let out, along with the word of the death of all the rulers of Israel, Israel would mourn the death of Herod indirectly. This is the kind of person Herod the Great was. And these are some of his children. And Herod Antipas is the kind of man who lived according to his lusts and took away Philip's, his brother's wife. She had the same character growing up in the same household, was willing to leave her husband, Philip, for another man, another uncle, in the same household with them. Not living together, but of the same family. Herodias is a woman who lived by her lusts. Herodias is a woman who had a child. She was a mother. Herodias was convicted by John's preaching as a woman. She held a grudge against John as a convicted sinner, but she used her motherhood to retaliate against John. She did not go through Herod, her husband. She did not hire outsiders to kill John. She used her own daughter for her own vengeance. She had raised her daughter in such a state of training, that her daughter was willing to dance seductively before her own uncle and all of his rulers, breaking the traditions of the East. This is an undisciplined, lustful family. And Herodias, in her upbringing of Salome, raised her to have the same character and same willingness. Salome was not hesitant to ask for the death of John at her mother's bidding. You might say, well, Salome was an obedient child. No, Salome was not an obedient child, obedient to the moral law. But her mother had raised her to obey her arbitrary desires at the expense of other people's lives. This is the character of this mother. Not just a woman's character, but a mother's character who, in her raising of a child, raised a child of similar character. Taking no thought of the moral law and the good of others, pursuing only her own good or relieving herself of her conscience and conviction, she would use her child, and we have to see the evidence that her child was raised according to her lusts, according to arbitrary will, according to the desires of her mother, but not according to any moral law, benevolence of others, concern for the good of all. The death of Herod, of John the Baptist, was an arbitrary decision by Herodias, seduced through Salome, contrary to law. Then there's another mother, talked about in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, that's Herod the Great, father of Herod Antipas, the one that we've been talking about. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and they had no child. Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was a descendant of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And so was Zacharias. Zacharias and Elizabeth had gotten married, both of them being descendants of the Levitical tribe, and served in the priesthood. And they each took 1/12 of the priesthood, served in the temple each month. So at the end of a year, all of the Levites had served 1 month in the temple, helping administration of sacrifices and things like that. In fact, when Zacharias was in the temple and saw Gabriel talk to him, that was his turn at serving in the temple. So both were of descendants of Levi, the priestly tribe. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child. This is the character of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth had this character as described in the scriptures, blameless before the Lord, walking in his commandments. She had no child. She wasn't a mother. But God spoke to Zacharias, and it says that they prayed. Because when the angel spoke to Zacharias, he said, God has heard your prayers. So they prayed for a child. And God made Elizabeth a mother. He answered their prayers and made it possible for them to have a child. Verse 42 of chapter 1. This is when Mary visits Elizabeth. Verse 41. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth was not a jealous woman. She was not jealous that Mary, her cousin, was going to give birth to the Messiah, and she was not. She was a benevolent woman. It was told Zacharias that their son would be raised to not drink wine or liquor, that he would be the forerunner, that he would go forth in the spirit of Elijah. And it appears that Elizabeth and Zacharias raised him without drinking wine and liquor. They followed the will of God in raising their child. So when it came time for John to minister, what was required for John to be had been watched over by Elizabeth and Zacharias, so that he was a man of God, that he was not led into sin by Zacharias and Elizabeth. So they trained him according to the will of God as revealed to their understanding. And thirdly, it says that after he grew up, he lived in the deserts until the time of his public ministry. Which tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth the mother, was not possessive of her child, recognizing all along that her child belonged to God, not her. But Salome raised her child to do her bidding, treating her child, Salome, much like a thing, to gratify her own desires and use Salome to get what she wanted. So we have two mothers. Elizabeth, descendant of the Levite tribe, worked along with her husband in the Levitical priesthood and the necessities of the Levitical service. A righteous and blameless woman, whom God answered her prayers and made her a mother. God gave her a child that was to have a special ministry, and she watched over that child to make sure that nothing was violated that was necessary for John's raising. She wasn't jealous that Mary was to be the mother of the Lord and not herself. And she did not treat John as belonging to her property, but it was the Lord's. And so that when it was his time to go into ministry or to go out and live in the deserts, that he left. Salome, raised in a household, not in a household raised with the influence of God and worship of God and righteousness. She partook in the unrighteousness of her household that she was raised in, her grandfather, her uncles, her father. She herself lived according to her lusts. She herself lived a selfish life. She became a mother as well, a mother of a young woman. Used her daughter for her own selfish ends, to actually commit murder through the hands of her new husband. This woman never changed. For when her brother Agrippa was appointed king over a larger jurisdiction than her husband had, later on in life, she convinced her husband to go to Rome and plead with Caligula, the Caesar at the time, for Caesar to give her husband a larger kingdom than her brother had. She was still after. Well, they went to Rome, and they pled with Caligula, she mostly, to give him a larger kingdom than her brother had. And Caligula was fed up with it and sent them both to France, and they died in extreme misery. They had no kingdom at all. But to the end, she was after more and more of what she wanted. This time it was power and reputation and bigger and better than her brother had. Two different mothers. Each one had a child. And through this mother brought the death of the child of the other mother. The child of Elizabeth and Zacharias was killed through the instrumentality of the child of this woman, this mother. Now nobody knew when John was born that 30 years later, the child of the granddaughter of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus, would have a child, and that child would be instrumental in killing their son. But these two women's lives have come connected together, and one, the child of one has killed the child of the other. It matters how you raise your children, mothers. It matters how children are raised. And the character of the mother, yourself, as you've known from instruction that you received here and books that you've read that we provided to you, that your child is being trained all the time and is being trained according to what you are, first of all, more than what you say. And Salome was trained, and the character of Herodias comes out in Salome, and the character of Elizabeth comes out in John. God would never have entrusted John's training to Herodias. Would not have appointed Herodias to be the mother of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist needed training by a godly woman, a godly mother. And it is no accident that Elizabeth, being a godly woman and a blameless woman, and the ministry of John being what it is, that's not a coincidence. That John the Baptist and his ministry, his work for God, and the character of Elizabeth is not an accident of coincidence. But John needed parents and a mother like Elizabeth to train him and raise him to honor God and obey God as an appointed means of God for John to fulfill his ministry. And some of you sitting here today have children that God purposes to use if you will train them for God's use. Do not make this mistake in thinking it is somebody else's children that God intends to use for His glory. It is yours. God works through means. And one of the necessary means He uses is godly parents, godly mothers, to be the example and the training of a child to develop the temperament, the self-discipline, the understanding of what it means to serve God and love God with all their heart. Some people might say, well, my children, I'm going to raise them, and you know, they're just not going to serve the Lord, but God will save them when they get older. And you have no guarantee of that. You have no guarantee of that. And sometimes, thank God, children that have never really known God, not been raised by godly parents, do get saved when they're older. But that's no consolation to a mother. Should not be a consolation to a mother or a dad, because look how many decades the child might have lived in the misery of guilt and a wrecked life and not giving glory to God by loving Him, but disobeying God. So no parent should ever count on what God will save them when they're older. Elizabeth and Zechariah could not say, well, God has appointed John to be the forerunner of the Messiah, so He'll sovereignly do that. No. God revealed to Elizabeth that He was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, so Elizabeth had the knowledge of God's purpose for John and could work in conformity to it as a means of bringing about God's purposes for John. That's why God would reveal things like that, so that the parent would work with the will of God for the child, and therefore be a means of God bringing that about in the child's life. Even with Jesus, it says that when they lost Him in the temple and they came back for Him, He says, well, I have to be about my Father's business. But then it says, but He remained in subjection to them. The Son of God did not throw off parental authority and parental training, but He remained in subjection to them, because they were a means by which God was training Jesus and protecting Jesus and speaking to Jesus. Your children, you may think that they're young, you may think that, well, you know, when they get older and then they can understand things. Your children are understanding things now. From before they speak, they are understanding things. They are understanding ideas about things. They are understanding that mom or dad gets angry and does this or that or that. They are understanding the quietness and the coldness of mom and dad. They are understanding things. And if you think that because your child gets so emotional or their sensibilities get so excitable that they can't be trained, you are seeing the evidence of why they need training. So they don't live by their excitabilities all their life. It is you that must bring your excitabilities under the control of reason and discipline and training. Otherwise, you are seeing a child that is growing out of control from early. A child who gets excitable and can't get himself under control is a child who will live out of control the rest of his life. And it'll be much harder to bring himself into control when he's 15 or 10 than it is when he's 2 or 3 or 4. It is easier to talk to a child, have a child talk back to you when they're 8, but it is much more easy to gain control over the child's will when they're 2 and they're 3 and they're 4. And parents think that if they can talk to the child, the child can reason and talk back, that's when they'll train the child. No. That's when you'll talk to the child and they'll talk back. But your training begins immediately. And what that child will do with their will when they talk back to you, they'll either talk back to you with reason, under the control of reason and what is good, or they will talk back to you with sassiness and rebellion. And that will be determined of how they've been trained up to that time. You, if you give yourself to raise them according to the will of God, will not have a child that will be used for evil by you. Some parents do, in fact, without contemplating what they're really doing, raise their child to be an extension of themselves so that they can extend their gratification through their child, to get what they want out of life through their child, to get the praises of other people through their child, to get various types of gratification through their children, the pleasure that they get from their children. No different than Salome and Herodias. She got what she wanted through her child, used her child for her own desires. It seems to me the prevalent principle in the world is that parents use their children and do not raise the children to be responsible, good children and adults later, but that they use them. They draw the pleasure out of them and then wonder why the child has not developed himself. But they've not trained him. They've not developed him. So a mother can try to live her life through her children, taking her identity from her children and never wanting to let them go. And that can start from birth and taking on various manifestations of no willingness to let the child go. That is, no willingness to let the child be responsible, take on responsibility, and without being under the control of mom. You know what I mean by the control of mom? I used to call it a domineering mother. If the child never develops the responsibility to make decisions responsibly with instructions to do so, and let the child make the decisions with the instructions of how to do so and train them to live by those decisions, some mothers live through the life through their children fearful that the child will be his own decisions. Because they don't want to give up control of the child, because they're getting too much gratification through the child. So they don't train the child for the child's good. They raise the child for their own good. We see somebody like Salome simply still serving her mother's interests and under her mother's control for any kind of evil. Whereas John was sent out to do the work of God and was raised to do the work of God. Now, interesting that these two women, their lives meet through their children. And one is the cause of death of another woman's son. Isn't that what is happening? Isn't that what happens in the news? some mother's son plants a bomb in Oklahoma City and kills the daughters and sons of somebody else, some other mother. That's what happened. Isn't that what is happening in society? And the children that are being, the small children that are being raised today, the sons and daughters of some mother, will be doing things to the sons and daughters of somebody else's mothers 20 years from now, 30 years from now. Significant things. The Hinckleys raised a son. He tried to kill a president. But there's a difference between how children turn out and how they are raised and trained. How they turn out is greatly determined by how they are trained. So I lay before you the lives of these two mothers and the children that they had and their lives crossed. The children of Elizabeth, child of Elizabeth was John, who served the Lord. And his life was taken by Salome, the daughter of Herodias, who lived in sin all her life. But that's not a coincidence, because if Herodias had been converted, she would not have used Salome to that end. Would not have been the instrument of killing the life of John the Baptist. Had she listened to John, had she followed the conviction that she was in fact in sin and listened to John, she had the opportunity to openly confess her sin, openly confess that she was living contrary to the law of God. And instead of holding a grudge against John, she could have given John a voice in the government. She could have promoted John and his message by repenting herself and being baptized unto John's repentance. And in fact, she was the instrument of ending his ministry. Let us take one last note here. People who live in the will of God, doing the work of God, can have their lives snuffed out by those who hate God. Just because a person lives for God and works for God in the center of God's will does not mean they do not get destroyed at the hands of the world. And there's every much as right to say that the work of God in this world is continually being snuffed out because of the heart of the world. So for you mothers that are here, your work is extremely important. And the father of your children has every bit the responsibility to watch over them and train them and discipline them and raise them. In fact, the fathers have one more responsibility than you have. That is that they're responsible for your well-being as mothers as well as the children. But your influence, mothers, is extremely, extremely valuable in the life of your children. Your children someday will do something significant, and it will either be for God or simply in selfishness. Bless your name, Father. For you have made the world the way it is, the ability for us to produce offspring. Made relationships between parents and children as such, the parent is naturally inclined to be most influenced by parents. That there is the natural affection and the natural inclination between parents and children to influence one another so greatly. And it is proper that it be so, Lord. We see the wisdom in that, so that strangers, any stranger, cannot just walk in and have the same influence with a child. How wonderful you have made the family relationship, Lord. how devastated the family is in our nation at this time. So many people having children without being married. So many people killing their children before they're born. So many people raising children without both parents there, depriving the child of the good that it needs for its well-being. Father, our nation is in such great sin in this matter, the family relationship. Lord, I don't know if this is the worst it's ever been, but I know it is too wicked. It is too wicked in and of itself. It needs to be changed. Father, this morning in this small congregation, you charge us, those who are mothers in particular, to be mindful of the soul of their children. To be mindful that they have great influence with their children. That their children are taking notes every moment, are copying and imitating the example that they see. And it is no coincidence, like mother, like daughter. So I pray, Father, that this day, a special illumination upon every mother that's here of the significance of her relationship with her children, of being a mother. I pray that you would quicken and awaken the various teachings that each mother has had. Remind them freshly, Lord, of your promises to mothers, of the truths of the moral law that we all must live by. And remind mothers that their children belong to you, Father, first of all. That they do not belong to them, but that you have given them charge over them to keep them safe and to develop their various powers so that they may be devoted to you. Lord, we honor our mothers and fathers. We honor our mothers who gave us life. Who gave us life, Lord. We did not give ourselves life. Our mothers gave us life and our fathers gave us life together. So we honor them today and remember them. We recognize that we are much in our various dispositions influenced by our parents. We thank you, Father, that even if our parents did not raise us up in the way of the Lord, you have found us, and through your grace and gospel, you have overcome the influences of parents that did not raise us in faith. But, oh Lord, how much better it would have been and how much more blessed it would have been had we lived all of our life in the truth and the light. If we had lived all of our life loving you and loving one another, how much more blessed would life have been. Instead of having to pick up halfway through or near the end of life and learn how to love, and to love you and be obedient to you. Father, I pray special wisdom upon mothers this day, that you would answer their perplexities. You would make manifest to their minds the answers to the dilemmas of raising their children that are posed before them. I pray that you would direct their minds to the scriptures, to the understanding of relationships and of the moral law together, and teach mothers how to be holy and blameless mothers before you. I ask these blessings upon mothers this day. In the name of Jesus. Amen.